There are few events in life that are celebrated quite like the birth of a child. Holly and I, by God's grace, have been privileged, blessed to have welcomed four children into this world. And every single one of those kids came into this world with their own collection of fun stories and memories that we like to celebrate and reminisce over. I remember the night before Holly was induced with our firstborn, Jonah, about to hold our first child for the first time. And that night, I remember Holly and I laying in bed, and we couldn't sleep a wink. I mean, all night, we're just laying there, talking, praying, thinking, trying to sleep, couldn't sleep, we're too excited. Finally, morning came, and we drove to the hospital, exhausted. Which, by the way, for those of you that have had children, you know that's not necessarily the best way to start, because then you're not going to sleep for like 2 years. And what made matters worse, at least for me, is that I tried to take a nap in the hospital, but Holly just kept making so much noise. It was rough. I remember when Zoe was born, Holly had, in advance, made some plans, things that we were going to do and pack and that sort of thing. And she had brought in a bag to the hospital some snacks that she wanted to eat after delivery. Ladies, you know, there's not a lot of eating that happens in the labor room, right? So she had these snacks together. She was ready to eat these after Zoe came into the world. And I remember being so hungry that I started eating the snacks. And I didn't really know that they were for her. And she called me on and said, "Babe, why are you eating my snacks?" And I said, "Holly, you have no idea how hungry I am." Apparently it's a bad idea to say that to a pregnant woman, by the way. When Phoebe was welcomed into the world, our third born, it was really special to us because we had lost a baby by miscarriage between Zoe and Phoebe. And Holly had some complications. There were some scares along the way in that pregnancy. And so when Phoebe came into the world, her middle name is Joy. And that was a fitting emotion for us as we saw her and welcomed her into the world. Our fourthborn, Ella, I was racking my brain trying to think of some stories about welcoming her. And for the life of me, I can't remember. It's almost like I just came home from work one day and there was another baby. I heard one comedian, he has a bunch of kids, and somebody asked him, "What's it like to have four kids?" And he said, "Imagine you're drowning and somebody throws you a baby." That's a lot like what it's like to have four children. They're all beautiful, they're all special, and all of their births are celebrated. And that's usually the way it goes. And the reason why we celebrate the birth of a child is because children are born to live. There's celebration there. There's joy there. We live in a broken, fallen world, and there are horrible, pain-filled exceptions when children are born to die. Those children that don't last long outside of the womb, or children that don't make it through the pregnancy, or children that die shortly after childbirth. And those are moments, some of you have experienced that pain, those are moments that really we almost want to forget. It hurts. It's painful. We don't tend to reminisce and celebrate the birth of one that was born to die with one major exception. There is no birth in human history that has been celebrated with more songs and cards and gifts and parties and books and everything else you can imagine. There's no birth that's been more celebrated in all of human history than the birth of Christ Jesus. And yet, the scriptures are clear that Jesus was born to die. Born to die. Why is it that we celebrate the birth of one that was born to die? I think the answer is that there is no other place where we more clearly can see the love of God than in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. There are perhaps no more fitting chapters in all of Scripture to look to see the fact that Jesus was born to die than this great chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah wrote this prophecy some 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. And in these words, we see very clearly, 700 years before his birth, we see very clearly a promise, a prophecy that Christ was born to die. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, my prayer for you this morning is that as we dive into this beautiful chapter of Scripture, your heart would be transfixed by the beauty and the love of Christ, the one who was born to die for you. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, my prayer for you is that you would see in these words the love that you've been looking for your entire life. The love of the one who was born to die. I want to walk through these verses together and show you four aspects of Christ's love for you. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus loves us with a pursuing love. With a pursuing love. Look with me at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what we have heard? Right at the beginning of Isaiah's words, he begins by asking this question, who has believed this? The idea is what's about to follow is sensational. It's unbelievable. It is incredible. And there are many that hear it and do not believe. This was, of course, written by Isaiah the prophet to the people of Israel. And we know that today, 2,700 years after its writing, there are still many of the people of Israel that have not believed these truths. In fact, I'm told that Isaiah 53 is considered to be the forgotten chapter in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. Synagogues throughout the world have regular reading programs where they read through portions of Scripture. And every year, the synagogues will read Isaiah 52 and they'll read Isaiah 54, but they'll skip over Isaiah 53. Many have not believed this message. And yet, the beauty of this pursuing God is that even though He knows 700 years in advance that many will reject, many will not believe, He chooses to reveal His love and His power and His might anyways. Look at verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His arm is meant to be a picture of His power, of His strength. God is going to show us His power and His glory, but it's going to come in a really unexpected way. It doesn't come with parades and power and troops of soldiers and weapons. It comes in humility and weakness. Look at verse 2. He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at Him, no appearance that we should desire Him. The power of God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus, not in strength, but in weakness. Not in the world's vision of glory, but in humility. Not in a palace, but in a stable. Not among the wealthy and the mighty, but among simple shepherds and poor people from Nazareth. Many of our pictures of Jesus depict a Jesus with translucent skin and a shiny halo over the top of His head. as if you saw Jesus, just saw him in a crowd of people, you would obviously recognize him. Oh, of course, that's Jesus. He's got a halo over his head. But that's not the picture we see in Isaiah. Isaiah says he has nothing impressive about him, nothing majestic about him. He looks like an ordinary Jewish boy. Even in our Christmas songs, we sometimes immortalize a vision of Jesus that's strange and different rather than ordinary. Think of that Christmas song, Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. For those of you that have never had children, that's weird. Babies cry. Jesus cried. He was normal. He was a normal human being. Everything that makes you human, he had, except for sin. Except for sin. God shows his power in weakness that is often ignored. And many people would not have even recognized that God himself was walking among them. Jesus didn't travel far from his hometown in Nazareth in his ministry. 3-year ministry. He lived for about 33 years before his crucifixion. 3 years ministering around Nazareth. He really never traveled very far. Think of all the known world and all the power and all the palaces of the known world at that time. And most of them had no idea he was there. Most people didn't even recognize him. And yet, when he was recognized, he was often rejected. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. The prophet is looking back to the life of Jesus, and he's seeing a man of sorrows, a man rejected, a man despised. John puts it this way in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected. From the beginning, Herod is trying to kill him. After he preaches his first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, there's people that are ready to throw him off a cliff. At the end of his ministry, after walking into the city of Jerusalem and hearing the crowds cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just a few days later, they're shouting out, crucify him. He's rejected. But I think it's very easy for us to look at verses like this and think of the rejection that Jesus faced and fail to look in the mirror. We too have rejected him. We too have despised him. We too have turned away from him. We too didn't value him as we should. Brother, sister, friend, that's what sin is. Sin is turning away from God. Sin is rejecting Christ. Sin is valuing anything more than him. And the sad and painful reality is that even we, whose eyes have been opened to see the glories of the gospel, still sometimes reject him. We still choose our selfishness, our anger, our bitterness, our pride, our greed, our jealousy. We've got to look at these verses and look in the mirror and see ourselves. But the beauty of this love is that we serve a God, knowing full well that he would be rejected. He pursued us anyways. Have you rejected God this past week? Maybe you didn't say it that way. We rarely do. Maybe it was just giving in to a little temptation, clinging to a little bitterness. Maybe it was a sharp word to your son or your daughter. Unconfessed anger towards your husband or your wife. the lust of greed as you watched another commercial and watched other things that you feel like you need to have. God knew full well that you would do that, Christian. And He pursued you anyways. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you think, well, how could God save me? How could He ever want me? He pursues broken, messed up, sinful, rejecting people. His love is a pursuing love. But pursuing love isn't really that strange to us. Just watch a romantic comedy and you'll see plenty of pursuing love. You'll see plenty of stories of men pursuing that girl against all odds. She's going to be mine. And maybe for some of us, that's even in the stories we tell over the dinner table. Pursuing love isn't that strange. But in most of our stories of pursuing love, someone pursues someone in love because they're that valuable. We pursue others in love because they deserve that love. But the beauty of this love is that God pursues us, not because we are so full of value and worth, but He pursues us even when we're undeserved. He loves us with an undeserved love. Look at verse 4. Yet He Himself bore our sicknesses, and He carries our pains. Sickness and pain are the consequences of sin, are they not? But Jesus didn't have any sin. So right here in verse 4, we get a glimpse that the suffering that Christ is going to endure is not for His own sin, but for ours. Dorothy Sayers says this about the incarnation of Christ, the fact that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. She said, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows in death, He has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take His own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that He has not exacted from Himself. He Himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us. He bore our sicknesses and carried our pains." But notice verse 5, our response to this, see a little bit of how undeserving we are. "But we in turn regarded Him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted." Here's the idea. We look at our suffering Savior and we say, He must be cursed by God. That's what people said at the foot of the cross, isn't it? Look at Him up there. Crucified between two criminals. He must have been a horrible person. We know the law of God says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And there He is, hanging on a tree, cursed by God, stricken by God. He must have been horrible. He must not have been who He said He was. And some had the courage to say, "You saved other people. You healed the blind and the sick, and You even resurrected the dead back to life." So they say, "Save yourself if you are who you think you are, who you say you are." But Jesus didn't save Himself. And the bystanders of the cross looked at Him and said, "He is cursed." And the truth is, so do we. How often are we ashamed of this Jesus? How often do we wish that, rather than publicly identifying with Him in His weakness, we could just somehow hide and keep it secret? We consider Him cursed by God. We are an undeserving people. And then the text continues, verse 5. "He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities." Hebrew scholars say those words, "pierced" and "crushed," are two of the words that are most graphic in describing a violent and a pain-filled death. Jesus was crushed and pierced. Why? for our rebellion. Maybe you look at those verses and you say, well, come on. I'm not really that bad, am I? Maybe some of you look at those verses and you say, well, what a pointless, sad death. A lonely Jewish rabbi impaled on a stick outside of the city of Jerusalem. This is really sad and tragic. But Isaiah is very clear to show us that Jesus' death is not a pointless tragedy. It's meant to accomplish something. Look at what he says. He says, he was crushed because of our iniquities. But verse 5, punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Christ's death is not a pointless tragedy. It's the mission of God to save his people. Your wounds are healed by his wounds. You have peace with God because Christ endured the wrath of God in your place. And if you say, I'm really not that bad, I really don't need anybody to die for me, I would point you to verse 6 that says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Until you see yourself in the sin of verse 6, you will not see the glory of the cross and the beauty of the Christmas story. You, friend, you, brother, sister, are like a sheep that has gone astray, and God takes your iniquity, and instead of punishing you for it, he lays it upon his son and punishes him in your place. That's good news to those who know this Jesus. Undeserved love is a powerful thing, but usually undeserved love has limits, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sure there's people in your life that you might think are undeserving of your love. Maybe you gave a Christmas present to someone that you know doesn't deserve it this year. And you know that if you could give them what they deserve, you would give them a piece of your mind, or worse, and certainly not something wrapped up. Some of us, most of us, especially at Christmas time, we're willing to give undeserved love to people in our lives, but there's always a limit. There's a line we won't cross. Even Meatloaf said, I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. There's something. We're not doing that. There's a limit. But that's not the love we see in this Jesus. He loves us with a pursuing, undeserved, sacrificial love. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus appeared before the high priest, was falsely accused there, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin, falsely accused before Pilate, falsely accused before Herod, falsely accused before Pilate again. And yes, he spoke in each of those scenarios, but not once did he ever speak a word in his defense. That's what Isaiah is saying. Not once did he defend himself. Do you ever get in trouble for defending yourself? Just recently, I gave in to the temptation to defend myself in a little bit of a family squabble. And it was really a minor thing, but for me it was something that I couldn't let slide. And so I reared up. And I spoke on my behalf, in my defense. And can I tell you, it did not go well for that. It rarely does. But the things that I was accused of in that moment were nothing compared to what Christ was accused of. You ever been falsely accused and sat back and said nothing? That is hard to do. And yet Christ, over and over and over again, sacrifices his right even to stand up in his own defense. He doesn't even open his mouth to defend himself. Verse 8 says he was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? The idea is that what's happening to Jesus in this moment is oppressive. It's unjust. The court which tried Jesus and found him guilty to be crucified was absolutely unjust. Even by the standards of the Pharisees, it was a kangaroo court. And yet, Jesus did not defend himself. You look at those words in verse 8, my translation says he was taken away because of oppression and judgment. Your first instinct might be to think that Jesus is taken away against his will. That Jesus is kind of this unwilling victim of this horrible crime and injustice. And it certainly is a horrible crime and a horrible injustice. But Jesus is not taken away against his will. He says this in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's sacrificing himself. Continuing in verse 8, it says he was cut off from the land of the living. Here Isaiah tells us that this Jesus didn't just endure persecution and torture, but he pays the ultimate sacrifice, doesn't he? He's killed. He's cut off from the land of the living. He will die. Not because he deserved to die, not because of his own sins. The text says he was struck because of my people's rebellion. It's you and me that have caused his death. And yet he loves us with a sacrificial love. Verse 9, he says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He's crucified between two thieves. But he was with a rich man at his death. He's buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. This is a powerful phrase in Isaiah's prophecy. He says that this Messiah, this suffering servant, this Jesus is going to be crucified, or he's going to be killed between the wicked. And yet, he has not done any violence and he has never spoken deceitfully. James 3 tells us this. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. What does that mean? James is saying, if you could control your tongue, you would be perfect. If you could control your tongue, here's the problem. We can't, can we? We can't. James says, somebody that can control their tongue and never speak a deceitful word, that person is sinless. Isaiah says, here's that person. There's no deceit found in his mouth. Not once did he speak a sinless, careless, unloving word, or sinful, careless, unloving word. Christ was sinless in what he did and in what he said, and yet he dies a sinner's death. Jesus loves us with a sacrificial love. Every patriotic holiday, some of my friends will post some sort of an image on social media that says something like this: There's only two people that have ever died for you, Jesus and the American soldier. Jesus died for your soul and the American soldier died for your freedom. Now, I understand the heart behind that message. We're trying to honor our troops and those who sacrifice to support our freedom and our way of life, and we should do that. But let me just say, we cannot, we must not, we dare not put the sacrifice of Christ on the same plane of any other sacrifice. We can't do it. American soldiers, and we praise God for them. We thank them for their sacrifice. But their sacrifice, these are sinners. There's no soldier that's sinless. Christ is sinless. Because of their sin, even our soldiers, even our troops sometimes do things wrong. Or maybe their commanders do things wrong and they're not in the place that they should be. Jesus is always right. Our soldiers, countless of our soldiers, have died throughout American history. Jesus Christ died once and for all. Our soldiers die in hopes of purchasing a temporary peace. Jesus dies to secure an eternal peace. But I think the greatest difference between the sacrifice of a soldier and the sacrifice of Christ is that the sacrifice of a soldier or anybody else is always potential. In other words, I'm dying in hopes that this will purchase peace. I'm laying down my life hoping that this will save yours. I don't know if it will, and sometimes it doesn't. But I'm willing to risk all just for the mere hope, for the chance that maybe some will be saved. The death of Christ could not be more different. Jesus does not die on a cross hoping maybe, oh please God, maybe some will be saved. He doesn't die with a wish and a prayer and a hope that maybe this will work. Jesus loves not with a potential love, but with a powerful love. He loves with a love that works. He loves with a love that's effective. And He purchases people for Himself on that cross. He bought you there, Christian. And He bought me. He loves with a powerful love. Look at what His love does for us. Verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush Him severely. So how can that be? How can God the Father be pleased as His Son is severely crushed on the cross? Some look at this and they call it divine child abuse. God the Father is pleased in the suffering of a Son. How can that be? I would submit to you that the Father is pleased not in the experience of pain, but in the outcome that that pain produces. God the Father is pleased in the death of His Son because through His death we are saved. God knows that it's only through the power of the blood of Christ that any can be saved. And so He's pleased knowing that through the cross you can be adopted into His family. That's powerful love. The power continues. Look at verse 10. He says, when you make Him a guilt offering, He will see His seed. He will prolong His days. And by His hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After His anguish, He will see light and be satisfied. What's He saying? He's saying Jesus is going to be a guilt offering. He's going to die for the sins of His people. But after that, He's going to see His seed. In other words, He's going to open His eyes after death and see His offspring. He's going to see you and me. And His days are going to be prolonged. Yes, there is a cross and a very real death. But that is not the end. Because 3 days later, this Jesus opened His eyes and He saw light after His anguish. And the tomb was empty. He is alive. This is powerful love. And Jesus looks and He sees His people and the Father is satisfied because we are saved. This is powerful, beautiful love. And all of this is coming 700 years before Jesus takes His first breath of oxygen. Verse 11. Isaiah says, by His knowledge, or you could say, by the knowledge of Him, by knowing Him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. That word justify means counted righteous. Here's what's happening at the cross. This is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and we will believe until Christ returns. We believe that at the cross, God looks at His Son, and He sees His sinlessness, and He takes His sinless life, and He credits that to your account. And then He looks at you and He sees your sin. He sees your rebellion. He sees your wickedness, your disobedience, your lust and your fear and your greed and your bitterness. He sees all of it in you and me, and He sees all of that, and He credits that to Christ. And He treats Christ as if He had done all of that. And then, on the basis of the death of Christ, God looks at you, sinner, and He says, righteous. Not because you're righteous, but because He is righteous. Not because your sin is no more, but because your sin has been dealt with at the cross. This is what happens to those who repent and believe. You're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. The pathway to relationship with God is not working harder, but believing that this is true. Verse 12. Therefore, because of all of this, because of the suffering of the servant, because of His death and His resurrection and His justification for His people, because of all these things, I will give Him the many as a portion, and He will receive the mighty as a spoil. The idea is that Jesus is the, like the general after a great victory. He's dividing the spoils with His people. Here's the good news, Christian. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not barely squeaking by in third overtime. You're winning an incredible victory, and there's spoils on the other side of it. There's an inheritance. There's something waiting for you and for me and for all who call upon the name of Jesus. Because, verse 12, He willingly submitted to death. He willingly submitted to death. The most horrible thing about sin is that we sin willingly. There's never been a sinner who didn't sin because he or she wanted to. All of us sin because we want to. We want to sin. We're willing sinners. Theologians have said for centuries that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We choose to sin. So the sacrifice for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, must be someone who chooses to die. Think of the Old Testament. And all of those sacrifices pointing to this sacrifice. How many of those lambs, how many of those oxen, how many of those doves chose to die? None of them. But Christ does. He chooses willingly to submit Himself to death. And at that moment, in His willing submission to the Father, right as drops of blood are being sweated out, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He says, not my will, but yours be done. In that moment, He is attacking sin at its strongest point. In that we will, and we choose to sin, Jesus is choosing and willing to die. That is good news. That is good, good news. So how should we live in light of all of this? Isaiah 53, Christian, should destroy your pride. It should destroy your pride. Oh, and yet we are so prone to pride, aren't we? So quick to look in the mirror and be happy at what we see there. So quick to look at our neighbors and our friends and sometimes even the people that we share a pew with or share a house with or share a bed with and look at them as if we are somehow better than they. cross, the good news of Isaiah 53 should slaughter the pride in you and me. Look at who we are. We are those who despise and reject the Messiah. We are those who turn away from Him. We are those who despise Him and don't value Him. We are the sick. We are those that are in pain. And yet we are those that look at the Messiah and regard Him as stricken and afflicted by God. We are the rebellious. We are the iniquitous. We are those that are at war with God. We are the wounded and the broken. We are the wandering sheep. We are the oppressors and the afflictors. We are those slaughtering the Lamb of God. We are the oppressive ones and the judgmental ones. We are those who do not consider the fate of this Jesus. We are those that cut Him off from the land of the living. We are the rebellious. We are the wicked. We are the violent. We are the deceitful. And yet, God says, "You are mine. You're mine." That's really good news, Christian. Isaiah 53 should destroy our pride. We ought to be the people that are the quickest to admit our brokenness and our failures. We ought to be the people that are the most likely to admit how much we need Jesus. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, there's another type of pride that's particularly poignant in our society, and that is the pride of pluralism. Here's what pluralism says. Pluralism says, you believe what you want to believe, that's your truth. I'll believe what I want to believe, that's my truth. And I'm totally fine with you believing everything in this book, as long as you don't say that's true for everybody. I'm fine with you believing in Jesus. He's your way. Just let me follow my way. That's pluralism. And that's incredible pride. Friend, if there was another way to save you, would God have done this to His Son? How could there be another way? Jesus does not say, I am a way, a truth, and a life, but I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It ought to slaughter our pride. Isaiah 53 should give purpose to our pain. There's a lot of pain in this chapter. There's a lot of suffering. But it's not pointless suffering. God uses it to bring about His purposes. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, can I say to you, God does the same thing in your pain. God uses your pain as one of the instruments in His workshop to make you look more like Jesus. It's not pointless, Christian. Yes, your pain hurts. Some of you might be going through incredible pain right now. Maybe it's you personally, or maybe it's the people you love the most, and because they hurt, you hurt. Christian, your pain is not pointless if Isaiah 53 is true. Just as God looks and is pleased as His Son is crushed because He sees the outcome of that pain and suffering, God looks at your pain right now and He's pleased in it because He knows what He's going to do with it. He knows what's going to be the end of the story. I heard about a goldsmith who would take the gold and he'd heat it up and let it cool and beat on it and heat it up and let it cool and beat on it until all the impurities were gone. And somebody asked him, how do you know when it's done? He said, when I can see my reflection in it. Isn't that what God is doing in your pain, Christian? There will be heat and fire and pain, but you're done when He can see Christ fully formed in you. As long as there's a rough edge in your life that does not look like Jesus, there will be pain, but it's not pointless pain. This momentary light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory, Paul says. That's good news. One final implication of this. If Isaiah 53 is true, and it is, it should slaughter your pride, it should give purpose to your pain, and it should fuel your praise. How can we look at this and not worship? I think sometimes it's easy to look at this and not worship because we forget the glory from which Jesus came. Jesus did not begin existing in Bethlehem. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Colossians 1 says, He has created all things. Not anything was made by Him that was made. Everything that was made by Him. He's there from the beginning. He's always been there. He left unimaginable glory to endure this for you. That ought to fuel your worship. Maybe some of you saw the news recently about Voyager 2. Voyager 2 just recently reached interstellar space. It was launched in 1977 and since then has flown something like 11 billion miles over 41 years. It's currently traveling something like 34,000 miles per hour and leaving interstellar space. There was a New York Times article that was trying to explain it to folks because a lot of us think, oh, it's left the galaxy. No, it's actually just left what's called the heliosphere. The heliosphere, from what I understand, is this giant bubble of gases that surrounds the sun. And so there's these solar winds that affect an aircraft or a spacecraft when it's in the heliosphere. And Voyager 2 just left that heliosphere. So think of the incredible technological marvel that in 1977, 41 years ago, we launched this spacecraft that has now traveled 11 billion miles and it's left the heliosphere. It's in interstellar space. So NASA says that it'll take a little bit longer before it reaches what's called the Oort cloud, and that's this cloud, this collection of comets that's orbiting the sun. It'll take about 300 years before Voyager 2 reaches the Oort cloud. So we can build a spacecraft and keep it in the air for 41 years, but we won't be alive long enough to watch it leave. And according to the New York Times and the interview they had with some NASA scientists, in fact, reaching the Oort cloud is not yet leaving our solar system, technically, because the Oort cloud is very large. And so it'll be about another 30,000 years before Voyager 2 leaves our solar system. And just so you know, the solar system is a neighborhood in our galaxy. Solar system is the planets that orbit around our sun, including Earth. There are something like 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And according to the latest images from the Hubble telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. If you started right now counting just the stars in our own galaxy, and you didn't sleep, you didn't take a food break, you just counted non-stop, just counted the stars in our galaxy, it would take you 3,000 years. And there's hundreds of billions of those. But listen to what Isaiah says just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 40, verse 25. God says this, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" asks the Holy One. "Look up and see who created these." He brings out the stars by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of His great power and strength, not one of them is missing. That's the same God that was born in Bethlehem. The God that whispers and billions upon billions upon billions of galaxies appear. And in those galaxies, billions upon billions upon billions of stars. And that God chose to step in our little neck of the woods in the Milky Way galaxy. Our solar system and our tiny little planet and the great vast expanse of it all to step in here to save you. And if that can't fuel your worship, I don't know what can. This is a God that was born to die. Would you pray with me?